We ready? Okay, let's go ahead and get started. Father, as always, Lord, we give you great praise for this opportunity. I just pray tonight as we study your word, Lord, you'll enlighten our minds, give us understanding, and help us to grasp these truths. I pray you would implant them firmly in our hearts, Lord, and you will help us to think about and connect these things to other biblical texts, Lord God, to enlarge our understanding of these doctrines. I pray that you would be with us and you would glorify and honor yourself here this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, lesson 23. Last time, we started getting into the fall, and we started talking about the creation. We moved past the creation narrative and we started talking about the narrative from the Garden of Eden up to the fall, right? And that's basically the section that we're in right now. We have noted that that section is roughly Genesis 2:4 through Genesis 2:4 through the end of chapter 3, right? And we noted that that section begins with a toledot. Right? What's a toledot? Yes, so the toledot is the Hebrew word for these are the generations of. You read it all the time in your Bible as you go through Genesis. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. These are the generations of, you know, Seth or etc. Right? These are the generations of. And a toledot begins this section, right? If you got your Bibles, and you'll need your Bibles tonight, so make sure you got one of those. But you can see Genesis 2:4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Here in the NIV, I've got this is the account of the heavens and the earth, etc. But it's the same thing in the Hebrew. It's a toledot, and that word is used as, like I said, a formula, as was mentioned, a formula. They're almost natural chapter divisions in the book of Genesis itself, right? So we noted this whole section begins with a new toledot. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth, and it goes into it. Now, this whole section comprising the fall, okay, has one broad theme, okay? And we noted that theme was, although everything for Adam and Eve, they rebel against God, setting up enmity between two seeds. Okay? Although God provides everything for Adam and Eve, they rebel against God, setting up enmity between two seeds. And we noted that's the broad theme of these two chapters that we're going through, Genesis 2 and 3. As we talk about the fall, that's basically what's happening. The first half you have primarily represented in chapter 2, God providing everything for them. We read about that in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, we can see the fall, them rebelling against God, and the enmity that's set up between the two seeds, and then they're expelled from the garden, right? So that's the theme of this section. Now, something we noted last time is what is called a, does anyone remember the word? Chiasm, exactly. Chiasm. So we noted that chiasms, does anyone want to describe a chiasm for me? Just tell me what it is in a couple sentences. Yeah, it's got parallels set up within itself, right? And in particular, it works in towards a central point or topic and then works back out, right? So we noted Isaiah 6:10 is a chiasm. Isaiah 6:10 is a chiasm. I'll just read it for you real quickly. Isaiah 6:10. And we looked at it in depth last time, but I'll just read it to you here. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts in turn and be healed. And so, in the first section, you've got make the heart of this people, or as the ESV renders it, make the mind of this people dull or calloused, right? So that's the first line. A proper chiasm, the last line of the chiasm, not always the end of a verse or anything like that, right? Chapter and verse divisions aren't original. But the last line of the chiasm, in this case, the last line of Isaiah 6:10 says, understand with their hearts and turn and be healed, or understand with their minds and turn and be healed, comprehend with their minds, right? And so you can see the relationship between the first statement and the last statement of the verse, right? Then the second statement, and stop their ears. And then, of course, further down, it talks about hear with their ears, right? And then the central statement, shut their eyes so they may not see with their eyes. You can see kind of the obvious parallels in this chiasm. Now, something I didn't make maybe explicitly clear last time is there are microchiasms and there are macrochiasms, okay? Microchiasms, this is an example of. It is one verse or a few verses, and each line is a chiasm, right? Now, I gave you that as an example to show last time we noted that the entire story of the fall is a macro chiasm. It's a whole narrative, right? We're not taking individual words and paralleling individual words. We're paralleling broad relationships between different structures in this story itself, right? This literary story that we're being given, there are structures in between the beginning of the story and the end of the story, and the middle parts of the story, etc., right? And so we noted that last time. This chiasm, this macro chiasm that we get between Genesis 2 and 3, the narration of the fall, it all kind of works out as a macro chiasm. We noted in the opposite cases, the actors are roughly the same, right? So at the beginning, we have God as the sole actor, man is present, but he's passive. At the end, you have God as the sole actor, man is present, but he's passive, right? This is God creating man, right? And then this down here is God expelling man from the garden, right? And so we just noted that relationship. We're not going to go in depth into this here, but what's the point of chiasm? Exactly. It draws emphasis and attention to the climactic point, which is typically the center of the chiasm. Now, sometimes you have two points that are at the center, right? Because if you have an even number of breakdowns, then okay, the two points are the center, but still that's typically the emphasis. But in this case, we saw in the fall narrative we have seven different scenes being represented, so the fourth scene is the most climactic one. It's the most important one to note. And of course, then what happens? Adam and Eve fall in the center scene. It makes perfect sense with the narrative because that's the climactic event, right? And so we just noted this whole thing as a chiasm. I gave you guys some little insight into how the actors are reversed. In one role when God is in charge, and then when man falls, he reverses the roles and the animal becomes prime instead of being the most passive actor, etc. So don't want to go into any more depth there, but that's what we talked about. And we talked about that broad structure, that broad theme. What I want to do tonight is the first sentence of our little topic of what this section is about, Genesis 2 and 3, is about the fact that even though God provides for everything that Adam and Eve need, they still sin against him. So what I want to start tonight with, and we may end with this, or we may be able to go on a little bit further, but I want to talk about the provisions that God gives to Adam and Eve while they're in the garden, okay? God's provisions. We're talking about that first half of our statement, okay? So we're mainly going to be in chapter 2, focusing on God's provisions. God's provisions. All right. And again, what we're going to see here is that God, as an overarching theme, provides everything that man needs. God provides everything that man or humans need. God provides everything that's needed. Okay? So, the first provision I want to look at is the provision that God gives of life. Okay, God's provision of life. God's provision of life. And so in your Bibles, you're going to need to be in Genesis 2, 4 through 7. Genesis 2, 4 through 7. So I'll just read that for you guys here. Genesis 2, 4 through 7. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land that was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So you have explicitly in verse 7, God's provision of life. Did God have to make man? Did he have to make human beings at all? Was he driven or compelled to make human beings by something outside of himself? No. And that's something we take for granted every single day, right? And everyone takes for granted every single day the fact that they're alive. I was having a conversation with somebody recently, and they were talking about and implying the sanctity of human life. They were saying, you know what, we were talking about God, and they were saying, well, what about in this situation where this happens, and they took issue with the sovereignty of God and salvation. What about in this situation where this happens and this many people die? How do you understand that? How can you accept that, right? And a point I tried to point out and make to this individual was, look, God doesn't owe us anything. And so often we think that we're owed something. We think that God is required to do something for us, right? Even life itself, the most basic and foundation of existence, is a gracious gift from God. It is something that He has provided for us graciously, not something that He is obligated to give us. So, the first thing that God provides for us is life. The next thing is sustenance. Sustenance. What's sustenance? It's a fancy term. Something to sustain your life with. Exactly. Sustenance is what sustains us, right? It's food, water, right? But those things that we need to live, to continue to live, right? Our bodies, in order to function, they need certain things. And so sustenance is what keeps those bodies going. Even if God just gave us bare life, because of our sin, He would not be obligated to provide for us. He would not be obligated to give us our daily bread, as it were, right? And that's why in Jesus' prayer, right, He talks about, give us our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread, right? And that's something we take for granted nowadays. I mean, heck, the grocery store, they can just pump out food like nobody's business, right? I just go over there, I can get as much of whatever I want, and then come home and I'm fine. I don't know the struggles of trying to live day to day and just getting enough food for the day, right? There are many of our brothers and sisters across the world, and many who are not our brothers and sisters as well, who know a daily struggle for sustenance. And yet we live hardened, in a sense, callous to that understanding because we have so much plenty here in the U.S. But be that as it may, Genesis 2:10 exemplifies the fact that God gives us sustenance. Genesis 2:10. So let's look in your Bibles now to Genesis 2:10. It says, "A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers." And it goes on to name the rivers, etc. Now, why do I center on this part of the text, or this verse? A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. Why is that important? Rivers and water in the Bible, water and those things associated with water, are typically exemplified, they're typically used to as a spiritual indicator of life. Okay, water brings life, right? And oftentimes, water and rivers in the Old Testament are indicative of life and God's provision, right? So you got to think of it in the context. Who's writing this that we're reading tonight? Who's writing it? Moses, right? And where are they? They're in the middle of a desert, right? They're wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, right? If you don't think water is important to them, you're confused because it's very important to them. They were wandering around in the desert, and water is obviously significant to them. They need water to sustain themselves. They need water for life. Food, you can go for a while without food and be fine, right? You can live for weeks without food and be fine. If you go for, you know, weeks without water, you're going to perish. You can't live in that state, right? And so water is very indicative of life. Water is repeatedly emphasized as bringing blessing, right? Water brings blessing. Water is also discussed as fertility, and it brings life. And the river in the garden, in this sense, in verse 10, the river in this garden, a river watering the garden, is picturesque of the river bringing life to the garden, bringing life to everything that is going on in the garden. And so the provisions of God to water the garden, etc., are provisions of life for Adam and Eve as they dwell there. Okay? That's interesting. Yeah. Yeah, God makes us out of dust, and yet we know scientifically that the vast majority of us are made up of water, right? Water is what makes up most of us. That's very interesting. Maybe an indicator there of our reliance upon God for everything, right? Something that is foreign to dust, i.e. water, is absolutely essential for man to live. Very good thought. So he also provides sustenance, right? And you can see as you read through the rest of the narrative, there's the implied sense in which, you know, they have all the, they can eat of any tree in the garden, but not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? So they're allowed to eat from the trees. They have plenty of sustenance, a lot of plenty. But I wanted to emphasize that verse 10 because it talks about the watering of the garden. That's very, very much a theme throughout the text, right? Just to give you a couple examples, Psalm 46:4 says that there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, right? There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. And Ezekiel 47, turn actually with me to Ezekiel 47. And you can see the biblical testimony here. I guess I just don't want you taking my word for it. Psalm 46:4. Ezekiel 47, verses, and I'll read a little bit more for context, but 7 through 9 are really some of the best ones. So, in context here, God is giving Ezekiel a vision. If you read Ezekiel, there's a lot of visions and like metaphors going on, right? Oftentimes, you know, here Ezekiel, eat this scroll. What? And God has him eat this scroll. Right, and it's supposed to be representative of certain things. The scroll at first is bitter, right, and then it becomes sweet, and all of these different things, right? So there's a lot of that going on in Ezekiel, and so here we have another vision. I'll start in verse 3, but again, the verses that are important are 7 through 9. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits and then led me through water that was ankle deep. He measured off another 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was knee deep. He measured off another 1,000 and led me through water that was up to the waist. So you're getting more and more water, right? He measured off another 1,000, but now it was a river that I could not cross because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in, a river that no one could cross. And he asked me, "Son of man, do you see this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on either side of the river. And he said to me, "The water flows towards the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, where it enters into the sea. When it empties into the sea, the water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because the water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live." And so you can see that example. And this is a perfect example because this is a vision that Ezekiel's receiving. These physical things that he's seeing are representative of spiritual truths, right? And have spiritual implications. And what do we clearly see here? The water's getting deeper and deeper and deeper. And when it becomes a river, That's when it starts to give life to everything that it touches, right? Flows into the sea, and there's living things all near the sea because of that. And so that's Ezekiel 47, 7 through 9. And then, of course, we don't have to go there, but Revelation 22, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from the heavens, also has a river in it, a river flowing with life, right? A river of eternal life in the New Jerusalem in that picturesque new heavens and new earth, okay? So those are some biblical examples. One last aspect I want you guys to see out of this is John 7. In John 7, again, we don't have to turn there, but in John 7, the Holy Spirit is related to living water. And the Holy Spirit is talked about as being a river. Rivers, it says in John 7 that rivers of living water will flow out of our hearts after the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within us. So what's that representative of now that we're kind of understanding rivers? What is a river of living water flowing out of your heart? What does that mean? What does that do? What does that imply? It means that we are able to bring life to others because we have this river that dwells within us, right? This river dwells within us, and it's God's life within us, and we can bring that life to others, just like in 2 Corinthians 5, where God says that we are now ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making his plea through us, be reconciled to God through Christ, right? And so those rivers of living water that flow in our hearts are, again, exemplary of life. It's true life and sustenance that God gives his people, okay? Let's go to the next one. Any questions on the rivers and the sustenance? Okay, number three is kind of a biggie. God provided fellowship with himself. God provided fellowship with himself, so I'll put fellowship with God. You, of course, have the picture in Genesis of man walking with God in the garden as though two friends were just walking together and chatting, right? That's the picture and the image that we have in the garden, to the point that after man falls, God seems to be walking through the garden doing the same thing that they'd always done, and then he can't find Adam because he's hid himself, right? And he realized, you know, who told you you were naked, Adam? And they get into that conversation, right? But it seemed natural that God naturally fellowshiped with man, and they just communed one with another as you would with a friend, right? Something that is, I think, indicative of this is the term Eden itself, okay? Eden itself. Eden is the name of the garden, right? Eden is the name of the garden. The root of the word actually implies delight or a land of bliss is also something it can connote. Pleasure, delight, or a land of bliss, right? So in the garden of Eden, we can have true fellowship with God, which is giving us this pleasure, this delight, and it's this land of bliss. Of course, Eden was an enclosed area, right? It was kind of an enclosed, closed-off area that was protected so that man could dwell with God in kind of that type of environment. Man could be in harmony with God, with each other, etc., in the garden itself, right? And of course, once man gets expelled out of the garden, it is part and parcel because he can no longer dwell, cohabitate with God because of his sin, right? Okay. I want to talk about another one that you may not think is a provision at first blush, but it is. God gave the provision of work. God gave the provision of work. And we can see this exemplified in 2:15. Verse And you can see it hinted at, actually, further back in the beginning of the account, verse 5, no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. Right? So there's an indication that the garden isn't the way it ought to be because there's no man to work the ground. God, in a sense, inserts man into that position. And then now down to verse 15 says, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. He puts him right in the middle of the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. Okay? And what I want you to see, it may not seem obvious, or you may have thought of this before, is this is before the fall, right? This isn't punishment that God is giving to man, right? We were, in a sense, created to work.
It's strange to me, and maybe other people
might
see it that way.
Yeah, it's interesting, yeah, especially as a gardener. But with that in mind, I want to jump, and I'm gonna make a leap in the mind, and you may disagree with me on me, and that's fine. Go now to chapter 3 and verse 17. And we're going to see the aspect of the curse and how it affects his work. It says, to Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and you ate from the tree which I commanded you not to eat, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of it. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, and it will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. I gather from this that work got a lot harder after the fall. I imagine, I couldn't prove this definitively, but I imagine the work that Adam was given in verse 15 was pretty easy, right? It was an enjoyable, almost in a sense. There's a sense in which he would almost immediately see the fruits of his labors, as it were, right? You think about, I don't know, I imagine he just pours a little bit of water, it explodes into a huge tree or something like that, right? I imagine the work that Adam had to do was very easy, whereas nowadays, you know, we have to work very, very hard to just get some food to come forth from the ground, right? So there's kind of that sense. But what I want to get at is that this work that God provided, it's a blessing for us. It's something which we can engage ourselves in. This doesn't happen terribly often to me, but perhaps it has to you. Have you ever been so engrossed in and excited about your work that you kind of didn't notice the time going by? And then you looked up and you're like, man, I was doing something hard and difficult for the last hour and a half, and it feels like 15 minutes went by, but it was so satisfying in that sense, right? I think that's a little remnant of kind of how work was intended to be, right? Now it's difficult, and it's by the sweat of our brow that we will be able to, you know, eat of the fruits of our labors. But there's still a sense in which work is still preserved as a blessing for us, right? There are people who, it's been proven that if you, I don't know if this is in all retirees or not, but those, we were just watching a documentary, actually, called Jiro Dreams of Sushi. And it was about this sushi chef in Japan. And the man has worked diligently for a very long time to make the best sushi he can. He sources the best fish. He has the best cooking techniques. They were showing they massage the squid for 45 minutes after they get it to get it nice and soft, you know, and things like that. And it's hard work. They sit for... I can't give Jess a shoulder massage for 2 minutes, much less 45 minutes of, you know, massaging a squid, right? And so they were working really hard, and he's worked his whole life to do that. The man's 85 years old, and he just gets up consistently, goes to work every day, works really hard, and he's in great shape, he's in good health, right? And he's just plugging away, right? There's a sense in which his hard work gives him purpose, and it keeps the heart going and motivated, right? There's been many studies and things like that done where people who, after they retire, don't do really anything and just kind of sit around all day, die within a few years that they retire because they're not working. They're not doing that for which they were made, right? And without something like that to live for, you just kind of, you know, fall apart. So it's definitely a blessing that God has given us. In particular, if you look at verse 15 of Genesis 2, the Lord God took and put him into the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. To work it and to take care of it. And what I want to bring your attention to is these terms, work it and take care of it. So I had my computer tell me how to pronounce these. My Greek's okay. My Hebrew is like non-existent, right? But in Hebrew, these words are avad, to work it, and shamal, to take care of it. You don't have to remember those terms, but avad and shamal, okay? The reason I want to bring this up is this is the exact same language that's used of the priests when they dedicate spiritual work in the temples to God later on in the Bible. The exact same terms, avad and shamal, are used of spiritual work that's rendered to God. Let's, in fact, turn to a couple places now. Go to Exodus 23. Exodus 23. And then I've got another quote in here from Numbers as well. Okay, so in Exodus 23, verse 25, you won't see it constructed the same way, but the same terms, avad and shamal, underlie what's being said in this text. So I'll start in 24. Do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces. Verse 25, worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be on your food and your water. I will take away your sickness from among you, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land, and I will give you a full lifespan. Okay. Again, similar terms underlie this verse as well. And I would point out which words explicitly if my Hebrew was better, but it's not. And then also Numbers 3, and you can turn there if you want, you don't have to. Numbers 3, verses 7 and 8. Numbers 3, 7 through 8. And I'll read it now. And this one's a little more explicit. I'll start in verse 5. The Lord said to Moses, bring the tribe of Levi and present them to Aaron, the priest, to assist him. And then 7 through 8. They are to perform duties for him and for the whole community at the tent of meeting by doing the work of the tabernacle. They are to take care of all of the furnishings of the tent of meeting, fulfilling the obligations of the Israelites by doing the work of the tabernacle. The exact same words are used here to describe spiritual service that's rendered to God. And then, of course, that thought, that flow into the New Testament, what is our spiritual act of worship? It's in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Render your bodies a living sacrifice that is holy and acceptable to God. Even the terminology of sacrifice is used, just as of the Israelites here, right? A holy sacrifice to God that is, and he says, this is your spiritual act of worship to God, rendering your own bodies as a living sacrifice to him. And so that theme is carried all through the Bible, and here it is used explicitly of the work that Adam's just to do day to day in the garden. There's a sense in which a spiritual commitment to God. It's something that he is doing as an obedience to God. And of course, Paul picks up on these things when he says, whatever do it unto the glory of God, right? Whatever you do, do it as though you're doing it to God. We often say in secular workplaces that when we work, I'm not working for my boss, I'm working as though God were my boss, right? I'm working as though Jesus were my boss, right? I want to work hard unto him. So that sense is used there. Another provision. Any questions on this? Any comments? No, absolutely. It's when we read those words, by the sweat of your brow, right, and through great difficulty, cursed is the land because of you, it almost rings hollow with us. Because those of us, you know, work doesn't seem that hard for us because we've made so many tools and advancements, technologies to make it seem relatively easy, right? And there's a sense in which we are doing everything we can to work less and less and less, right? Well, I don't have to go to work as hard now or be dedicated to this now because this tool, this job can get it done really quick, you know, and all that stuff. And then we try to, how many days did God give us of rest?
One.
One, right? 6 days of work and one of rest, according to God. How many do each of us typically have in the United States?
Five.
And two, and even sometimes, I'll tell you, some of my coworkers, they don't seem like they're putting in a full five either, right? And there's a sense in which, in man, he thinks he knows what he wants. He doesn't want to work, right? But work is a blessing. It really is. And just like you said, there's a sense in which we're trying to abolish work, and we think we know what we want. We think we're doing ourselves a favor. Man, if we could get it to 4 and 3... that would be great. You know, I'd love it. I know I like those 3-day weekends whenever they roll around, right? But there's a sense in which that puts man into a stupor. How many people waste their lives away sitting in front of a television nowadays? And like you said, they don't have to work hard for anything, right? It's just all provided for them, and they can just waste away in front of the TV or something like that. Have you guys seen Wall-E?
Yes.
Wall-E?
Great engineer.
I love that movie, right? They're in these floating chairs, right? And they go around, and they've got these perpetual TV screens in front of them, right? They can't walk because their bone density has shrunk to nothing. You know what I mean? And they just watch television all day, and everything's provided for them, right? And they don't even talk to one another, you know. And what ends up happening is Wall-E, you know, gets them to finally see, oh, I have a neighbor here. I know, and back in a relationship, you know, we all sing Kumbaya, all of these things, right? But there's a sense in which, you know, we see that, and it's a silly movie, but by the same token, we work hard to try and go that direction, right? I said it in one of my sermons at First Baptist recently, that the concept of everybody working for the weekend, right, is not a biblical concept, right? There should be a contentment. Don't get me wrong, I appreciate the weekend when it comes and I enjoy it, right? But there should be a great deal of contentment in where God has me, in the work that I'm doing, the work that He has given me, and to take joy in that and to take satisfaction in that, because work is a blessing. It's hard, and I look forward to the day when I will do work in the new heavens and new earth, and it won't be hard, right? Because I do think that blessing will continue. But for now, there's still a sense in which I can enjoy this. This is a blessing from God, you know? And the more we try, the harder we try to get rid of work, we're actually not doing ourselves a favor. We're doing it to the detriment of ourselves. Good discussion. The next thing that God provides, again, is something you might not think is a provision, but I think it is as well. And that is, God provides limitations. God provides limitations. God provides limitations. And this is in verse 16. So 2:16. So let's read that. 2:16. Oh, I'm still in Numbers. That won't do any good. 2:16, and the Lord God commanded man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Okay, so it's really 16 through 17. But God provides a limitation, right? And there's a sense in which this is a blessing. He gives a prohibitive command, and there's a penalty associated with this command, right? If you do this, you will die, right? We do this when we tell our kids. We don't tell them they're going to die, right? Say, if you do this, I'm taking away your toys. If you do this, you're going to have to stand in the corner for 15 minutes. If you do this, no dessert for you after dinner, right? These are the sorts of things that we do, okay? And providing limitations is actually a blessing. I was thinking about this is tangentially related, but I think I can kind of squeeze it in there. I have showed up to a restaurant before, and the menu is so vast, I cannot at all decide what to order, right? And I'm going through, I'm like, there's so many options. What do I pick, right? And if they just gave me a few options, I would pick something and be completely happy with it and go about my merry way. I think Chick-fil-A does a good job of this, right? I love Chick-fil-A. And you go there, it's like, do I want the nuggets or do I want the sandwich? You know, they got a couple other items on there too that you can get, right? But you really got like five options. You know, it doesn't get much more complicated than that. And they got ice cream. You always get the ice cream afterwards, right? And those delicious waffle fries, you got to get those. But really, there's a sense in which being limited is actually kind of nice, because I'm like, they do one thing and they do it right. I was reading an article and they said one of the things that McDonald's continually fails to do is they keep making their menu bigger and more vast, and it's more complicated. It's harder for the workers in the back to get the food out quickly because there's so many things, right? And they were comparing, this article was comparing and contrasting In-N-Out and McDonald's. And it was talking about In-N-Out does a very good job of having a very limited menu, you know, focused. And McDonald's has all this stuff, right? And it makes them slower, more inefficient. They've got to stock more ingredients, all these different things. And they were attributing the decline in McDonald's business and the rise and increase in In-N-Out's business partially due to this limitation that In-N-Out gives you. They do a few things and they do it right, do it well. They don't try to offer you the whole world, right? Exactly. Yeah, exactly. Now, it used to be nice and simple, and that's how it grew into the burgeoning empire it is nowadays, and now they've gotten way ahead of themselves, right? There you go. There you go. Yeah. Yeah, I think they're trying to heed some of those studies that have been done and start getting rid of some items, right? But they're still way overblown, right? But yeah, similar thing. And, you know, again, it's tangentially related, but there's a sense in which limitations can be good. We always think of limitations as bad, right? Especially in our society. No one tells me what to do, right? I don't want anyone telling me how I'm supposed to live my life or anything like that. That's a lot of people's attitude nowadays, you know? But it's profoundly unbiblical. And in fact, God knows what is best for you, and because he made you a certain way, right? When he crafted and formed you in the womb, he knew the things you would like, the things you wouldn't like, and all of these things, right? And then he gives you his word, and he tells you, if you follow this, it's going to go well for you, right? That's not to mean that things aren't going to be hard sometimes, and you're going to run into difficulties and trials and struggles, right? But if you follow this, things are generally going to go well for you, right? And you are closer to God as a result, and you are going to live a more fulfilled life, rather than you trying to do all of these things in your flesh that you think you want, the things that you think you enjoy, right? Our materialistic culture thinks, man, if I just had a new car, I'd be happy. And they get a new car and they're not happy. If I just had this, I'd be happy. If I just had that, I'd be happy. And they get all these things and it never satisfies, right? But the heart that is content to rest in God and to dwell with God as they were in the garden is completely satisfied, even in the face of a lack, right? Paul said, I have learned in all things to be content. I have learned to be content with much and with very little, and in plenty and with nothing. And he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He wrote that from prison, right? He's saying he's content when he's in prison, you know? I actually read an article today, a sad article, about a woman who was from Arizona, and she went to work in the Middle East, and ISIS captured her, threw her into prison, and she had written a final letter to her family, right? And it was talking about, she said in the letter, here in prison, I have found that I can be absolutely free. And she was talking about kind of a sense in which she finally saw God for the first time, right? And she recognized him for who he was, and she was completely content and satisfied, right? Left a cush life here in Arizona to go over there and help people, right? And ISIS beheaded her. And she's the Lord, right? She's now with the Lord. But that sense, lacking very much, right? Not having a lot, and yet she found more of God in that place than she ever found in all of her years over here, right? There's a sense in which we have it harder, guys. We think about our brothers and sisters overseas, and don't get me wrong, in terms of persecution, all of those things, they have it hard, right? I don't know if I would be able to continually maintain commitment to Christ. I'd like to think I would, but I don't know. I haven't been in that situation where I'm being persecuted for my faith, right? And these people, they stand up under the persecution. They stay sound for Christ, right? But there's almost a sense in which we have it harder here in America because we have so many distractions. We have so many things that can draw our hearts far away from God. So many things that take us away and get our attention focused on something else that doesn't matter, right?
In Nigeria,
Yes, and that's what I'm getting at, right? I'm not trying to say they have it easier in that sense, right? But it is so simple, right? It's not complicated, and we make it complicated, right? And because of that, we make the Christian walk complicated. We make living for Jesus Christ complicated. We make being born again complicated. We write whole books on how to be born again when it's really quite simple, right? Jesus was able to tell Nicodemus in just a few verses, you know? We've made things so complex over here that oftentimes it has taken us away from the simplicity of relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, right?
They looked at me and said, well, you don't... How did I put it? I forget exactly. The person turned to me and
says,
no, you don't
take it. Oh, there you go.
There you
go. Oh, sure. Sure. I was listening to one of my favorite Christian artists, and he had some brothers from overseas. I don't know which country they were from, but they were from overseas, right? And they were getting ready to go back, and he was, I'm going to pray for you guys, right? I'm going to pray for you guys. And they stopped and told him, no, we're going to pray for you. And he was like, wait a second, you think we've got it worse, right? And they were saying, yeah, because they had come and visited, right? And they saw just the rampant distractions, idolatry that takes place in our land, right? And they were going back to a persecuted country or something. Oh, I'm going to pray for you. And they're like, we need to be praying for you because we see the situation you're in, right? And it's a battle. It's a war. We certainly don't wage war with flesh and blood, right? It's the principalities, the powers, etc. But we got to get away. We got to step away from that and make personal time with the Lord, right? So anyway, I'll get off that tangent, but I think limitations, because God doesn't limit us and say, these are all the things you like, I'm taking them away. That's not the limitations he gives, right? The limitations he gives, he says, these are all the things that are best for you, and I want you to pursue these things full bore, right? And I'm going to limit you, these are all the things that are really bad for you, don't do these things. And those are the limitations he places on us, right? And yet our hearts long for the things that we can't have, and it's really bad for us, etc., and it draws us away from God.
So that must be the reason for a lot of conversions are in isolation like that. It puts us before God.
I wouldn't be surprised. A lot of those distractions are taken away, right? They're taken away. Anyone else have anything? Did you have something, Jack? Yeah, now the kids are... He, in his mind, way worse off than they would have been if they just stayed over there. Exactly. They don't want to live in a lifestyle like that, right? Just on a personal note, they come out with all these video games and stuff, right? My brother has like every system, all the new ones, right? Multiple games for every system. He's got multiple TVs set up in his room. Right, like all of this stuff, and there's a sense in which I think, he continues to struggle and stuff like that with his social anxiety and his depression, etc. But there's a sense in which I think a lot of that stuff is making him sick, and yet at the same time he can't leave it. He doesn't want to leave it. I can't leave it all behind. There's so much invested in this, so much time, so much life is invested into all this stuff, right? That really is meaningless. And how many people walk through life and invest all of their life in meaningless things, only to stand before their Creator at the end of, on the day of judgment, and have nothing to show for it, right? Nothing at all. There you go. Exactly. And what it does to the individual, you think you have the right to engage in those things because I've worked hard, you know, I provide for my family. You have this checklist of proper living and morality from the world's perspective, right? And as long as you're providing for your family and you work hard and you don't kill anybody, you know, and a couple other small things, right? Then you're free to do whatever you want, right? And you feel you've earned the right to time. And people waste their time in entertainment, television, movies, and all these things. None of those things are bad in and of themselves. In and of themselves, none of them are bad. But when we make our lives about those things, that's when they become idols in our lives. And that's the point at which we're breaking the second commandment, and we need to repent and put our idols away from us, right? Go ahead. Your identity, yeah.
So they did not take your, I didn't say
No, I agree 100%. We don't know how to be alone by ourselves anymore, right? And then how is it that man meets God? Typically by being alone and by themselves in prayer to the Lord, right? They kind of have to break away from everything. Yeah, they hear the gospel message from somebody, but at some point they got to own it for themselves and go be quiet with the Lord. And we can't even be still for 5 seconds, you know? You're absolutely right. Exactly, or turn the TV off for 5 seconds. Even me, it's funny, I know you guys know I've got a lot of my library electronically, right? And I'll be studying and different stuff like that, and sometimes I'll be studying, and then I get distracted, and I'm like, oh, I'm gonna just go check my email real quick, right? And then I go check my email, and then after I check my email, well, I'll check my Facebook too. Next thing you know, I was reading and I was studying, and now I've wasted 20 minutes doing nothing, right? And there's a sense in which you have to be careful to not do those things, because we always want to be distracted, right? We always want to have, oh, this new stimulation, that new stimulation, etc. It's something we do have to be very careful of. And I think you're right. We don't even know how to be still and quiet anymore with our Creator, right? We don't even know how to do that. Wow. And that says something, huh? Yeah, there you go. There you go. There you go. So you don't have to be alone anymore.
Yeah. This is sad. The New Testament says, you know, what would it profit a man who gained the whole world and
lose his soul? Yeah, absolutely.
And
we're building more toys so we continue to try to lose our souls, right? But that's the distraction of Satan on our land, right? That's the judgment of God on our land, that we would think ourselves to be so satisfied in our plenty and in our riches, and we're going to fall victim to our own abundance, if you will. So.
But we don't have to.
We don't.
We don't have to.
No, we don't.
We can still, I don't like going to the restroom in an outhouse. In all honesty, as a little kid growing up.
Sure.
I mean, this was not uncommon. You know, I don't like that. I'm actually, running water is a really nice thing.
Absolutely.
Hot shower.
Yep.
I really like taking
absolutely. And the thing is we as Christians have to be disciplined to continue to focus on what we know to be the spiritual disciplines that we need to be engaged in, right? Regardless of what may be happening around us, regardless of what other people are doing, we need to be under the preaching of the Word, we need to be reading our Bibles, we need to be praying, right? These are the standard Christian disciplines. And if you want to grow any deeper in your relationship with God, you have to be pursuing those things, right?
So we have a good father that if he worked for 6 days.
There you go, right? And so Saturday maybe shouldn't be a day to lay back and lounge out and relax, right? Maybe it's now my time to work on my relationship with the Lord and get in the Word and get in some prayer time, etc. So again, no, that's wrong. It's good to rest and to appreciate, you know, some time of rest and relaxation. But if that's all we're doing is working for the weekend, we've completely missed the boat on how God created us. I want to get to a couple others. I'm glad we've got good, lively discussion on this. Number 6, God gave the provision of companionship. God gave the provision of companionship. Okay? And this is the next little section, 18 through 25. So let's read that in our Bibles. The Lord said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all of the birds of the air. He brought them to man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of man, and he brought her to the man, and the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother to be united with his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and the wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. A couple things I want to point out. In 18, he starts talking about that it's not good for man to be alone, right? And then we get this narrative inserted in there in 19 through 20 that doesn't seem to fit. Why does Adam, and it's there on purpose, but it's not always readily apparent to us why. So it's not good for the man to be alone, and we would think that it would continue with 20, but we've got 19, or it would continue with 21, right? But we've got 19 and 20 smashed right in there, interrupting the narrative with a completely different narrative. Why? Does anyone want to hazard a guess as to why? Why Moses put that there? Exactly. Exactly. I heard one pastor put it this way, and I think it's good. He said, there's a sense in which as the animals walked by, Adam would see suitable helpers, Mr. and Mrs. Rhinoceros, Mr. and Mrs. Swan, you know, and he's naming the animals and seeing that they are compatible. They each have a companion, one with the other, right? And so this is put in here. It's not good for the man to be alone. Look at how all the animals have companions. And at the end of it, then at the end of verse 20, so the man gave names to all the livestock, but for Adam no suitable helper was found. He's naming all the animals, and wait, where's my companion? I named all of them, you know, and yet I don't have a companion. There was no suitable helper found, right? And so that's smashed in there for the juxtaposition. That's exactly what it's for, to show Adam, everybody else has a companion, but you don't, right? So God puts a deep sleep over him and provides the companionship to him, right? He provides the companion to him. Now, men, what does Adam do when he first gets his companion? Poetry. All right? So you men out there got a little poetic bent. The first thing man does when he gets his companion, recites, breaks out into poetry. He's so excited, he breaks out into poetry. There was no helper suitable for him. God puts a sleep over him, wakes him back up. Now here's a helper suitable for him. She's perfect for him. This is bone of my bones. This is flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Right? And he's so excited about it. Okay?
Does that first part kind of mean finally? Because this at last.
Yes. Yes, absolutely. Yeah. Comparing it to the fact that before there was nobody, right? Now there is. Finally, you know, at last. Behold, you know, here she is. The one that was missing before, my companion that was suitable for me is now here, right? So he's excited about that. And so here's a little bit of biblical precedence for some romanticism, all right, men? Valentine's Day is coming up pretty quick, all right? So I just wanted to let you know on that. It's in God's providence that we happen to be on this text when that happened. I'm not preaching topically, but it just happens. So good. He gives him a companion. I want to note that the terminology he uses in verses 23 and 24 are very reminiscent of covenantal language. Okay, we'll talk about the covenants in a future chapter. Okay, at some point we have to talk about covenant theology versus dispensationalism, because God makes many covenants with his people throughout the book of Genesis. Okay, but before we jump into that, I want you to see that Adam uses covenant language of him and Eve, this poetry that he breaks out into, and then verses 24 and 25, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. That language is covenant language. He's establishing a covenant. The man is establishing a covenant with his wife that he's going to leave his father and mother, and the two are going to become one flesh together, right? And so that language is being used here. And it's so it's covenant language for this companionship. A couple other things I want to tell you. I don't want to swim around in the text too much, but earlier when God creates man in his image, how does God create him, man? Male and female, he created them, right? If you read back in, I think it's Genesis 1. Yeah, Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Okay, and we talked about that, in our image, in our likeness. Okay, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, etc. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. The image of God is shared between male and female. It's not as though Adam was created in the image of God, and then Eve was created in the image of Adam. Okay, you might be tempted to think that because of how it goes in chapter 2, but chapter 1 makes it very clear that man and woman together, as two separate genders, together combined, form the image of God. Men are certain ways, and women are certain ways, generally, right? There are differences in our individual personalities, etc., right? But for the most part, women are a certain way, and men are a certain way, right? Men tend to be cold-hearted, rational, focus on the facts, all this different stuff. Women tend to be more in tune with their emotions, and caring, and loving, and life-giving, right? There's a reason when, as a kid, you were riding your skateboard and you fell and skinned your knee. There's a reason you ran to mommy and not daddy, right? Because you know mommy's going to you and care for you, etc., and daddy would tell you to suck it up and get back on the skateboard, right? And so there's something about that, you know. Together, man as male in the image of God exemplifies certain attributes of God more clearly. And woman as female, created in the image of God, exemplifies attributes of God as a female, okay? Together, we showcase in our marriages the image of God to the world. That's what our marriages are supposed to be, right? To me, this is one of the best arguments against one of the common things of our day, homosexual marriages, right? You can't display the image of God to the world in your marriage if you don't have a man and a woman, because God created them, man and woman, to display the image of God to the world, okay? And so that's one aspect. Also, you'll hear proponents of that movement say, Jesus never talked about that topic. Jesus quotes this exact verse of Jesus quotes this exact verse of 26 and 27 when he's talking to the Sadducees and the Pharisees, right? And he quotes this exact verse. Jesus doesn't give a negative statement against homosexuality. He gives many positive statements as to what marriage is supposed to be, right? So that's something, I've heard many people in debates that are of that persuasion try to say something, Jesus never had anything bad to say about homosexuality. It's to the contrary. Jesus gives positive affirmation of what marriage is supposed to be and supposed to look like many times throughout the Gospels. And he does so by quoting this text here in Genesis and attributing it to Moses. Yeah, well, he in a sense implies that all other forms of marriage are not right, because he talks about it particularly in the context, they say, can we divorce our wives? Jesus, can we divorce our wives? Right? He goes, no, it's not lawful to divorce except for infidelity. And they're like, well, Moses told us we could divorce, so ha! Right? And what does Jesus say? It's because of the hardness of your hearts that Moses said that you could write a certificate of divorce, but from the beginning it was not that way. As it is written, you know, God created man so that he would leave his wife in chapter 2. For this reason a man will leave his wife and his father and mother and be united to his... Not leave his wife. For this reason... Sorry, I need to clarify. I'm getting ahead of myself. For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Right? And Jesus quotes that text to give a positive teaching on marriage against divorce for them, but it also has the same implications for any other types of perversions on marriage that we might see in our day to day.
In that verse 26, is that plural?
Yes. Yeah, and we talked about that before as well. I don't want to get into it again, but we have God refers to himself as we, right? We will create man in our image. Interesting that the image of God in mankind is also plural, because it takes man and woman to make it, right? So there's that sense as well. Don't get me wrong, every single person is created in the image of God, but the image of God is most clearly exhibited in a godly Christian marriage, because it can display both those aspects of God, okay? So that's it. Then the next provision, and this will seg us into next week, the next provision, so this leads us all through chapter 2. Lots of provisions that God gives us, right? He gives us life, gives us sustenance, fellowship with him, work, limitations, and companionship, right? And what was the heading of our whole section? The whole section of this text. Although God provides everything for Adam and Eve, look at everything that He gives us. Everything. So much to be thankful for, right? Although He provides everything for Adam and Eve, they rebel against God, setting up enmity between the two seeds. And so what's the last provision that we see? It leads into chapter 3, and it's the provision of redemption. The provision of redemption. Even though they have fallen, God will provide a Savior. And we get that in the Proto-Evangelium in chapter 3, right? So we won't, all next week, and as we continue to look at this section and we get into the fall narrative, keep in mind this other provision, kind of this final seventh provision, the provision of redemption. Any further questions, comments, or concerns? Okay, very good. Oh no. Oh no. What have I done? What have I done? I might have to try and write a poem.